Amen. Chapter 5. Let's pick up the story right where we left off. Opening line. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has sex with his father's wife. Good evening. Really happy you are here. My name's John Mark. Welcome. If you are here like for the first time, I'm really sorry. Your timing was impeccable, right? Seriously, one of the reasons we go through books of the Bible kind of chapter by chapter and line by line is because the Bible forces people like you and me to wrestle with all kinds of uncomfortable and awkward and not popular and subversive ideas and topics and truths and realities. But at the same time, it's really, really healthy. Would you agree? Like, I don't sit around, what should I talk about Sunday night? Yeah, incest and sexual morality. No, right? But the scriptures push us to all sorts of healthy conversations. Now, all that to say, if you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're here with friends or what have you, and you're kind of listening in, you are welcome here wherever you are at in your journey of faith. We want you to come to know the living God by his son, Jesus. That is really all we care about for you right now. But I'm going to have a kind of embark on a really intense conversation. And I simply want you to know what we are about to talk about is really for followers of Jesus who are serious about Jesus and the kingdom and life as community. Now, all that to say, before we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we have lots of background work. Paul, in chapter 5, weaves together four threads. Three of the four are from the Torah, and he puts everything together in chapter 5. The Torah, what's that? That's another name, or the Jewish name, for the books of Moses, or the first five books of your Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and
the part of my Bible I don't read.
Deuteronomy, right? And we're going to go back and work through what Paul leads up to. Turn to the left in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. Now, disclaimers first off, if you're new to the Bible, and I'm going to move really fast because we have lots of ground to cover. If your wheels are spinning and you're lost, it's okay. Hang in there. I think everything's going to make sense by the end. And if you're like kind of bored, you're like, seriously, what does the Torah have to do with like the really epic questions of teleology and life today? Like, is my future wife anywhere here tonight, right? Or whatever you're really passionate about right now, hang in there. Relevance is coming in about 3 hours. Exodus 12, let's get to work. The central event in the story of Israel is something called the Exodus, where the Israelites, God's chosen people, are slaves in Egypt, oppressed by the empire with Pharaoh. But God, Yahweh, the creator of the heavens and the earth, hears the cry or the prayers of the Israelites, and he sends a man named Moses, right, to redeem or rescue the Israelites out of slavery. Now, before Moses leads the people out into the desert and from there into the new land of God, first things first, God sends 10 plagues on Egypt. Now, if you know the story of the Bible, the first 9 plagues are only on the Egyptians. But the last one, number 10, the really kind of thick, heavy one with the angel of death, if you know the story, who kills the firstborn from every family, the last plague falls on the Egyptians and on the Israelites, which is why God unleashes something called Passover. God calls the Hebrews to take a lamb on Passover night, sacrifice the lamb, 1 year old, the firstborn from the flock, one without defect, at twilight as the sun is going down, and to take blood from the Passover lamb and put the blood on the door frames of the houses on the top and to the right and to the left. And I know that sounds really like kind of weird and goofy, but we're reading 3,000-year-old stories here, okay? Very different worldview, very different kind of pre-modern mindset. But we pick up the story in Exodus 12, skip down to verse 12. Here's what God says next. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, where we get the name Passover. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. God says, listen, if there's blood on the door frames of your houses, if you are covered, so to speak, by the blood in kind of Jewish language, and if you are in the house with God's people, you are safe. But I will pass over you. Nothing will touch you. But if you are outside the house, if you are not under the blood, not with God's people, you are not safe. You are out where the angel of death roams. And by the way, in traditional Jewish interpretation, the angel of death has always been not God, but the Satan. You are out where you are open and you are vulnerable. Let's keep reading. 14. This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to Yahweh, a lasting ordinance, meaning keep the Passover for hundreds and hundreds of years. 15. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh day must be cut off from Israel. Ooh, people who are not gluten-free are not welcome in Israel, right? Passover unleashes a 7 day long Jewish feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Chag Ha Matzot. Can you say Chag Ha Matzot? Not bad. Better than any of the other gatherings. The six is on board tonight, right? For 7 days, you cleanse your house from all yeast or leaven. You put all leaven out from your house. Passover, the next morning you wake up, put all leaven out from your house, and for 7 days you live like you live in East Portland. Make sense? Yes, Passover, unleavened bread, that's thread one. Turn over to Leviticus 18 for thread two. Leviticus 18, the story goes on. Moses leads the Israelites out into the desert where God speaks. Chapter 18, opening line. Yahweh said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites. Say to them, I am Yahweh your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws. Be careful to follow my decrees. I am Yahweh your God," right? Do not live like the pagans, not the ones behind you in Egypt, not the ones in front of you in Canaan. Live different in today's language. Live set apart or sanctified. Live holy by my laws, my Torah, verse 5. Keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am Yahweh your God. Keep my Torah, keep my teachings and my instruction, my laws, my rules, my commands. Obey, live different. Why should I obey God? Why should I pick up my Bible day after day and obey what is written? Yahweh gives two reasons. First off, because that is where life is found. In obedience to the way of God, the Creator who knows how the creation, you and me, are built out and engineered and designed by God to function. Father knows how, the Creator knows how He intended you to live. And secondly, because in the words of God, I am the Lord. Period. Why should I obey God? Because He's God. I am the Lord. Really interesting. Now, God launches into hundreds of commands under the Mosaic Law. Let's read the first three. Really fun reading. Here we go. 6. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Okay. 7. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have relations with her. I mean, you would think that goes without saying, am I right? But it sounds like 3,000 years ago, out in the desert, in the heat, who knows what's going on, right? Now, verse 8, do not have, by the way, last night some dude comes up to me and was like, man, I love you, but I brought my mom here for the first time, right? I'm like, I'm sorry, buddy, really awkward. Okay. 8, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife or your stepmom. That would dishonor your father. Now, interesting background here. 3,000 years ago, out in the desert, life expectancy was really short. And it was really common for your wife to pass away. And if you were a Jewish man, culture, tradition was you always marry a younger woman, which means it was really common to marry your second wife, if you were a widower, who was the same age as your oldest son. Now, can you imagine? You're 15, 16, 17, 18 years old. Your dad remarries a really hot Jewish girl who moves into your tent, right? And you're like, Leviticus 18, do not have sex with my father's wife. But you also need to understand, it's an honor-shame society, which is nothing like the one we are a part of. In an honor-shame society, like most of the East today and the Near East, in an honor-shame society, your greatest goal in life is to bring honor to your family, specifically to your father. And to have sex with your stepmom was like, in kind of ancient Near Eastern culture, the greatest insult, the most like devastating way to shame your father and your family. Not to mention, it's kind of weird. Now, turn over to chapter 20. Let's keep reading. Chapter 20, skip down to 11. Here's what God says. If a man sleeps with his father's wife, if he breaks Torah, right, he has dishonored his father. Both the man and the woman must be put to death. Their blood will be on their own heads. Now, I know Leviticus raises all sorts of questions about the death penalty and capital punishment, and what about the world today? And those are interesting conversations we do not have time to get into for tonight. All you need to know for right now is, as far as I know, there are 26 capital offenses under the Mosaic law. Keep in mind, ancient Israel was a theocracy, and kind of judicial laws about crime and punishment are woven into the scriptures. And there are 26 crimes and sins and mistakes where the penalty is death. And there's a really interesting phrase that pops up over and over in the Torah about the death penalty. Turn over to chapter 22 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy to the right, two or three books, chapter 22, and the phrase shows up all over, but let's read out of Deuteronomy chapter 22. Skip down to 21, we read about a woman who is engaged to be married, but she sleeps with another man, and God calls the Israelites to stone the woman and says she has done a disgraceful thing, second half of 21, in Israel by being promiscuous while still in her father's house. And notice the phrase, you must purge the evil from among you. If, 22, a man is found sleeping with another man's wife or caught in adultery, you must purge the evil from Israel. 23 goes on, if a man rapes a woman who is engaged to be married, skip down to the end of 24, he violated another man's wife, you must purge the evil from among you. The phrase pops up over and over and over again. Thread 2, really easy to understand. Don't have sex with your stepmom. If you do, the penalty is death. And the way we think about death and the way we think about that sin is purge the evil from among you. Make sense? To one person in the front row. Thank you. No, why are you saying I'm... There are a lot of other people who I would accept an apology from, but not you. We all know the Holy Spirit is more in the front row than anywhere else, right? Fabulous. Yep. Second row, you live in the afterglow, right? But really happy you are here. Now, back to work. Thread 3 is also right here in chapter 22. Skip back or look back at verse 22. Notice the last line. You must purge the evil from who? Israel. Interesting. Not the man, not the woman caught in adultery. No, you must purge the evil from Israel. Now, remember from last week, we are all kind of products of the Enlightenment, Western Europeans, which simply means we are hyper individualistic, right or wrong, besides the point, it's simply the worldview we are born into, the air we breathe. But the ancient Near East, and I would argue biblical theology, is very different from the culture we are a part of. In the scriptures, your identity is connected not only to your individuality, but also to the community you are a part of, your family, your relatives, your tribe, your nation. I mean, think about the names in the Old Testament. You never read about a dude named Bob, right? You always read about Bob or so-and-so, son of Joseph, son of Methuselah, from the tribe of Benjamin, from the nation of Israel. Your identity is connected to the community you are a part of. And with that comes a really interesting idea called by theologians corporate responsibility, which is a kind of fancy way of saying, in kind of the ancient Near Eastern worldview, and I would argue in the scriptures, the entire community bears responsibility for the individual member's sin. Meaning the community is responsible before God to deal with sin in individual members' life. Remember the story of Achan, Joshua chapter 7? It's really crazy reading, like if you have extra time at some point, but really interesting. There's a man named Achan. It's a long story. He steals from God, steals gold, steals, long story. But God punishes the entire nation for the one man's sin. Now, I read that, and I think, how unjust. Like, where's the justice? That is because I am post-enlightenment, hyper-individualistic. Read the story. Nobody argues with God. Right? That's the world you are born into back in the day, where God holds the community responsible and calls the community to deal with sin inside the family, so to speak. Community holiness. Really, really interesting idea. That's thread three. Now, turn over to Matthew 18. Let's keep going. To the right in your Bibles, Matthew 18. Fast forward, if you're kind of new to the Bible, hundreds and hundreds of years. By the time we get to Jesus in the first century AD, Israel is no longer a theocracy under the rule and the reign of Yahweh as king or under the Mosaic law. Now Israel is kind of oppressed one more time now by the Romans. And one of the first things the Romans did about one century before Jesus was take away the power of capital punishment from the Jews. Right now, the Romans were all about the death penalty, but not in the hands of the Jewish leaders, which means the Jewish leaders or Jewish theologians and thinkers, kind of the antecedents of Jesus, had to rethink and, dare I say, reinterpret 26 different passages out of the Torah. How do you obey, purge the evil from among you when it's illegal to inflict the death penalty on somebody in your community? And the consensus in Jesus' day was kind of the way we obey, purge the evil from among you out of Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy is you put the person out of the synagogue. You eject the person from the community. You would literally hold a funeral and go into mourning for the dead because the offender, whoever the guilty party was dead to you, dead to your synagogue, dead to your community. Now, Jesus, interesting, steps right into that tradition and does not question the tradition, but he talks about how you do that. Because we all know, you hear horror story after horror story of all the abuses and misuses of that idea. How people who are dripping in religious hypocrisy and cruelty and all vengeance, all in spite, all sorts of nasty stuff, get kind of caught in the middle of all that. Jesus says, okay, here's how you do that. Matthew 18, skip down to 15. If your brother sins against you, if your what? Brother. Now remember last week, Paul deals with spiritual authority, another really fun kind of conversation. And Paul's paradigm for how we understand spiritual authority is what? Who remembers? The church is like a family. Yeah, you guys are here. You're awake. Thank you. Somebody's paying attention at least once in a while. And you're in the third row. Holy Spirit's there. Yeah. But the church is like a family. Now, where does Paul get his paradigm from? What's the answer 90% of the time around here? Jesus, right? He gets his paradigm from Jesus. Simply meaning, when you think about church discipline in today's language, the paradigm is not court, judge, criminal. No, absolutely wrong. The paradigm is father, son, daughter, brother, sister. The church is God's family. We do discipline like God's family. Now, back to the text, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If one of your brothers in Jesus, somebody who's a follower of Jesus, we're not talking about people outside the church or people you barely know, but somebody who's one of your brothers, if he sins, right, he starts cheating on his wife or whatever, or if he sins against you, he lies about you, he steals from you, he gossips about you, you fill in the blank. Here's what Jesus says. Okay, step one, you go to your brother. Okay, notice, ladies and gentlemen, in particular young people, not text your brother. Those of you over the age of 30, not email your brother nasty, rude, critical emails, okay? No, you go to your brother because it's a lot harder to say things when there's a real person in front of you. You go to your brother face to face. You have a straight up, honest, in love conversation where you call your brother out. Listen, I love you, but what you're doing is sin. What you're doing is unbiblical, and God loves you, and because of that, you need to repent from your sins. Now, Jesus says, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. I mean, right there, by the way, is the most important step as you walk through Matthew 18. If he listens and says you're right and repents, you love your brother. Don't put your brother out or punish your brother or make your brother feel guilty. No, you forgive. Jesus is all about forgiveness. But 16, if he will not listen, if he says, hey, forget you, and he continues on in sin, take one or two others along so that, and Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy about the death penalty, every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Okay, step two, you turn the volume up. You go get another brother, another sister, and you don't gossip behind the man's back. No, all three of you go together to the man, and now in harmony, three voices are saying the same thing. We love you. You're in sin. What you're doing is unbiblical. You need to repent and turn back to God. Now, 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Step three, you turn the volume up again, right? You tell it to the church. What in the world does that mean? Does that mean like we stand up here on the weekends, announcement number four, Bob is sleeping with Susan, right? What? No, absolutely not. What does that mean? Tell it to the church. Here's how we understand the text. It means first you go to the man, and you say, listen, if you don't repent, we're going to have to tell the church. And if he says, forget you, you go to your church. In a church, in a large church like the one we are a part of, you go to your house church or to your network of friends, 5, 10, 15, 20 kind of brothers and sisters, family of followers of Jesus. And you tell people, and the purpose there, listen, is not to expose the person as much as to turn up the volume again. Now 5, 10, 15, 20, 30 people all go to the person in harmony. We love you. You're in sin. What you're doing is unbiblical. You have two little children at home. You're being unfaithful to your wife. You need to come back to your senses. Wake up. So on and so forth. And if he refuses, Jesus says, to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Because we all know how we treat tax collectors, right? What does that mean? I thought Jesus like loves pagans and tax collectors. Jesus speaks, Matthew 18, up in North Galilee, the most hyper-conservative part of Israel, where Orthodox Jews had nothing to do with pagans or the unclean or tax collectors or Benedict Arnolds to the Roman Empire. And one of the tax collectors was Jesus' disciples. Really interesting. But the point is, have nothing to do with people like that. Treat people like that as outsiders to the covenant people of God, as rebels against God, as traitors against God, as the have nothing to do. Go step one-on-one, three-on-one, the whole church. And if he's unrepentant and rebellious and arrogant and living in sin in a blatant way, have nothing to do with somebody like that. Now skip down to 20. Notice what Jesus says at the end. For where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. We quote that all the time, right? And when I quote that, I'm thinking like when I'm in prayer with people, right? God is there. Or in worship, or on the weekends, or at the Lord's Supper, God is there. We're two or three. And all that is true.
But in context, what's Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, listen, when you act like a real family, in real, like, straight up relationships, when you in love call one another out, when you in love rebuke one another, when you in love discipline one another, and God forbid, as a last resort, if the person is belligerent, you put somebody out from your community, I'm there. I'm in moments like that. That's the kind of church Jesus says he is a part of. Really, really interesting stuff. Now, turn back to 1 Corinthians. All that kind of light, fun, easy, palatable stuff in the back of your mind. We having fun yet? Okay, dementia is setting in. 1 Corinthians 5. Now, with all that in the back of your mind, Paul takes all four threads, three from the Torah, one from Jesus. He smashes everything together in the chapter called 5 in 1 Corinthians. Let's work through the text line by line. Here we go. It is actually reported, Paul hears reports, rumors, that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. A man has or has sex with his father's wife. Now remember, Corinth was, God bless you, Corinth was famous all over the empire for sexual deviancy. The Greek historian Strabo claims there were 1,000 temple prostitutes wandering the streets of the city. Aphrodite's temple was right at the top. In fact, the word Corinthian in the first century was slang for prostitute, right? Like, oh, her, she's a real Corinthian, right? Don't hang out with her. Really, I mean, off the charts sexual deviancy, but every culture has taboos. And Greco-Roman society, like ancient Near Eastern society, was an honor-shame society. You honor your father in particular, and you do not shame your father by sleeping with your stepmom. And in fact, what was called incest, sex with your stepmom, was illegal under the Roman law. In fact, there was a law on the books, and the punishment for sex with your stepmom was banishment to an island forever. We need more punishments like that. Am I right? You are guilty and we banish you to an island forever, right? But really, really serious stuff. Paul's point is, listen, Corinth is not okay with what you're doing. Rome is not okay with what you are doing. And you are? And Paul says in 2, you are proud. Remember, one of the macro problems in the church is pride. Paul says, are you out of your mind? Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief? And literally there in the Greek, it's gone into mourning for the dead, and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this. You should have obeyed the Torah, obeyed Leviticus and Deuteronomy, obeyed the teachings of Jesus, put the man out, gone into mourning for the dead, hold the funeral. I mean, the works. 3, even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit. Don't read anything into that. Really common phrase in Paul's day, like, hey, you're in my thoughts. And I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. Remember, we are literally reading somebody else's mail in 1 Corinthians. We're stepping into an ongoing conversation. We don't know what all leads up to chapter 5, but by the time Paul gets here, he's done. He says, I have already passed judgment, and he lays down the hammer. 4, when you are assembled in the name, notice the language, of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present. Notice the language. He's alluding, I think, back to Matthew 18, where Jesus says, if you are gathered in my name, my power is made present. I am with you there, right? He's in the, what is in the name? Based on the teachings of Jesus and the tradition and the way of Jesus. And here's what he says, really lays down hard. 5, hand this man over to Satan. What the heck, right? Like, what does Paul, hand this man over to Satan? What does he mean? Like, Joe, Satan, Satan, Joe, have a nice day, right? Or does it mean, like, go into the back room and, like, conduct the seance and take out the snakes and Joe to Satan, right? Like, what is going on in the story, okay? Different opinions. Here's John Mark's take, which is almost always right. In the next verse,
Paul gets into the Passover, right? Deep into Exodus 12. I think what Paul means here, I think he's alluding to Passover imagery. Remember, inside the house, covered, so to speak, by the blood in Jewish language, with God's people, you are safe. I will pass over you. Outside the house, you are open, vulnerable, out where the angel of death or the Satan roams. I think he's saying inside God's house, inside the church, you're safe. You're in the sphere where Jesus rules and Jesus reigns. Nothing will touch you. But outside God's house, outside the church, out in the world, you're in the sphere where the Satan rules and reigns. And what the scriptures teach is the kingdom of darkness, the world in mutiny against the kingdom of God. I think Paul's simply saying, put the man out from the safety of the church into the world so that the sinful nature may be destroyed. Now, it's absolutely imperative you pick up on what he says on the second half of 5. So that, here's why you put the man out. First off, the sinful nature may be destroyed. My Bible says sinful nature. Lots of your Bibles say flesh. The word Paul uses in the Greek is sarx. And in Paul, what he means by sarx is the part of you that is bent away from what is right. And Paul's kind of thinking in theology, you are a new creation, sons and daughters of God, all that is true, but you are also a work in progress, and there is a tension in you as followers of Jesus, myself included, where part of you that Paul calls the Spirit wants what is right, wants to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, wants to obey the teachings of the Bible, but another part of you, what Paul calls your flesh or your sinful nature, your sarx, wants what is evil, wants to disobey, wants to go your own way in rebellion against God. And there's a tension in you. You, part of you wants what's right. Part of you wants what's wrong. Makes sense. Am I the only honest person here or the only person with issues? I think I'm the only honest person here. Paul says you put the man out so that his flesh or his sinful nature bent may be destroyed. And notice the last line, wake up, pay attention, look down at your Bibles, and his Spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Absolutely crucial you pick up on what Paul is saying. Do not miss, please do not miss what Paul says. So that his flesh may be destroyed and his Spirit may be saved. The purpose of church discipline, and listen, The purpose of church discipline is salvation, not punishment. And by salvation, I mean restoration and redemption and healing and new life so that his Spirit may be saved. Punishment takes place on the cross. We are done. The purpose when you discipline somebody you love, God forbid, as a last resort, you put somebody out, you eject somebody from the church. The purpose is always so that he may be saved. Always for the purposes of healing and restoring and redeeming the person back to the community as well as back to Jesus. Really important you get that. It's like shock therapy to wake somebody up. Have you ever known a family where one of the older siblings gets into drugs and gets really upside down, starts sneaking out of the house all hours of the night, stealing money from mom and dad, tempting the younger siblings, and intervention after intervention, conversation after conversation, late night after late night. The family gets to a point where in love and in mourning and lament and grieving, the family puts the man or the child out, kicks the child out of the house for the child's own good, to wake the child up and to protect the family. That's the imagery here in Paul. We are a family, we're brothers, we're sisters, and when unrepentant sin gets to the point where somebody's like, forget you, and he's infecting the family, to wake the man up like shock therapy, you put the man out, and notice, to protect the family. Really important you get, 1 Corinthians 5 is not a story about a man who's in sin. 1 Corinthians 5 is a story about a church that is not dealing with a man who is in sin. Notice the difference. Paul says you need to put the man out so that he may be saved and to protect your family. Let's keep reading. 6. Your boasting, Paul says, is not good. Don't you know, and he quotes a really popular kind of aphorism from the day, that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? Or in today's language, don't you know that a little cancer spreads through the entire body? Yeast, or leaven, in Jewish tradition, was a metaphor for sin. Sin, like leaven or like cancer, starts really small, but it spreads and infects and permeates the entire body and kills from the inside out, which is why he says, 7, get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. And here's why. For Messiah, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. To Paul and the early Jesus followers, Jesus was the climax of the Passover tradition. Jesus calls himself the Lamb of God. He was the firstborn. He was without defect or without sin. He was crucified on the same day as the Passover, at twilight, as the sun was going down, right outside the temple, a stone's throw away. And to the early Jesus followers, the timing gave the meaning. Jesus is the Passover Lamb. And because of that, Paul says, get back to 8, therefore, let us keep the festival, or the festival of unleavened bread, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, the bread of sincerity and truth. Now I'm thinking, yeast, bread, what the heck is going on? Jewish imagery, okay? He's saying Jesus is the Passover lamb. Because of Jesus, we are right with God, covered by the blood, in kind of ancient Jewish language, in God's house, part of God's family. Because of that, because we are now God's house, God's family, let's keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Chag HaMatzot. Let's put out the leaven. Let's put out the yeast. Let's cleanse the house or the church from sin. Let's keep the festival, Paul says. Now, what he says next is really crazy and beautiful. 9, I have written you in my letter, which is a previous letter we don't have, not to associate with sexually immoral people. But Paul needs to clarify what he means by that. 10, and pay attention. Not at all, meaning the people of this world, who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave this world. You are totally misunderstanding me, Paul says. I'm not saying don't go be with people who are sexually immoral, who are idolaters, who are lost, who don't know Jesus, whose lives are upside down. Are you kidding me? You'd have to turn into a fundamentalist to do that. I mean, I'm sorry, you'd have to leave this world, right? You would have to retreat and hide from society, and I have called you to be a missionary to society. I have called you to live right in the thick, surrounded by friends and neighbors and loved ones and relatives and coworkers who know nothing about the gospel, who our lives are in rebellion against the gospel, who are sexually deviant, who are lost, who are immoral, who have none of the ethical norms you have. I have called you to love people like that, be with people like that, share gospel with people like that, live side by side as a missionary to people like that. But I mean, Paul says, let's keep reading, 11, now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone, listen, who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler, whatever that is. With such a man, do not even eat. What I mean, Paul says, is if there's somebody who claims to be a brother, hey, I'm a brother. I'm a sister. I'm part of God's family, but is living in sin. And I don't mean like makes mistakes. How many of you make mistakes? Right, yeah, absolutely. And if you're not raising your hand, you just made one, right? But like, or if that was what Paul means, we would all live very lonely lives. We're dealing with people who are in unrepentant sin, living in sin, picking up the Bible, reading what Jesus teaches about money or sexuality or life or what have you, and saying, eh, that's Jesus' interpretation, right? And living in sin, living against the teachings of God, Paul says people like that have nothing to do with people like that.
Is it me or do we get it backwards? How often? Right, Paul is right that sin is contagious. Sin is really, really dangerous. But where we get turned upside down and where we need to hear Paul over and over and over again, we think the real danger from sin is people outside in the world. Ooh, scary, right? People who are idolaters or lost or greedy or materialistic or people out on the streets. And Paul says, no, not really. I mean, sin is dangerous. But the real insidious, subtle, deceitful danger is right here. What you really need to be scared of is not sin out there, but is sin sitting next to you. That's where it's really infectious, really insidious, really, really under the radar. And Paul says people like that who say, hey, I'm a part of God's family, but are in rebellion against the Father, have nothing to do with people like that. And notice what he says next. His paradigm is beautiful. 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? What's his answer? It's none of my business, right? And notice what he says next. Are you not to judge those where? Inside. God will judge those outside. Man alive, where did we get off track about 30 years ago in the right-hand side of American society? American evangelical Christians have become world famous, or should I say infamous, for pickets and protests to judge people outside the church. Paul says, what business is it of mine? None of my business. God will judge people outside the church. You judge people inside the church. Listen, if you want to take your sandwich board sign over to Bob's house, who's divorcing his wife and goes to your church, that's biblical. Right? I'm okay with that. Go with two or three witnesses. Go Matthew 18. Stand in Bob's front lawn. You need to repent. You need to repent. Right? Whatever, you have Jesus at your back. It's a little weird, but you have Jesus at your back, right? But what business is it of mine or yours to judge people outside the church? Absolutely none. I know I'm going to ruffle feathers here. We are not a Christian nation. We never were a Christian nation. We are Christians. Christian has never been an adjective. Christian only works as a noun. There is no such thing as a Christian nation or a Christian band or a Christian. There are only followers of Jesus who live the gospel in day-to-day lives. And we are called to live. Now, I'm not against holiness in America. Great. Awesome. I vote for that. Yes. Always going to vote the way of Jesus. But we are simply called to be Christians, to live the gospel in day-to-day life. And we are called not to judge people outside. We're called to love people outside the church. We are called, and here's where it's crazy, to judge people inside the church. Now, what in the world? Paul says, are you not to judge those in? Are you saying, John Mark, judge people inside the church? Yes. Okay, wait a minute. But I thought you said last time, don't judge people. Yes. Okay, I'm confused. Yeah, I don't blame you. Jesus, in Matthew 7, in the Sermon on the Mount, says, do not judge or you will be judged. Take the plank out of your own eye before you take the speck out of your brother's eye. Paul says, judge people inside the church. What's going on? Here's the difference. Jesus, in Matthew 7, is speaking to religious hypocrisy and pride. And Jesus says, do not judge. And what he means by do not judge is do not stand at a distance condemning somebody, criticizing somebody, looking down your nose at somebody in pride. That is sin, and you need to repent. Paul is speaking not to religious hypocrisy. Paul is speaking to the other side of the spectrum, progressives, who are not dealing with sin, the tolerance movement in the church, who are not dealing with sin. And Paul says, you are called to judge people. And what he means by that is you are called in love to be an open, transparent, Jesus-like relationships with people where you call your brother or your sister out. In love, you speak the truth. You have really honest conversations. And when the time comes, if need be, you judge somebody. You say, listen, what you're doing, I judge, is not biblical, is not the way of Jesus. And because God loves you and I love you, you need to repent. That's what's going on here. Now, people take Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 to one of two extremes, right? Most people pick one side, Jesus or Paul, right? Matthew 7 or 1 Corinthians 5. Some people go over to the moral police side. Oh, John Mark, I loved your sermon. This coming week, I'm going to be looking for somebody to do Matthew 18 on, right? You know who you are. Repent of your sin, right? Now, hardly any of us land here. Most of us are way over on the other side. About three of you are over here, and we know who you are. And I really think there are other churches in the city that would be blessed by your ministry, right? But most of us land way over on the other side. Hey, do not judge. You too will be judged. It's all good, right? Whatever you're doing, hey, God loves you, right? You're laughing because that's you. Three of you are not laughing, right? We know who you are. But everybody, that's the culture we are a part of. Hey, do not judge. You know, Jesus is into that. And, you know, and that is the air we breathe. And Jesus inspires Paul. Paul, filled with the Spirit, simply invites the church to live like a family. Brothers and sisters. Does this actually like happen around here like at Solid Rock? Yeah, not very often by the grace of God. I don't know how many times we have put somebody out. Maybe, I don't know, half a dozen in the last 7 years at the most. Really kind of as a last resort, always really hard. Does this actually work? The answer is absolutely yes. I got a phone call about 2 months ago from a young man who was a part of the church early on and ended up here. It's a long story. Was really involved. His family was here. Was all over the place. And started causing all sorts of problems and issues. Really, really kind of arrogant, pseudo-spiritual, divisive, spreading false doctrine. I mean, really, really goofy, disturbing stuff. And started causing lots of damage in people and relations. It's a long story. We don't have time for it. But after a long process, too long now looking back, of kind of one-on-one, Matthew 18, and three-on-one, and leaders-on-one, and in writing, here are your parameters, and here's what's clearly false doctrine, stop saying that. Or after a long process, we got to the point where we said, listen, man, you are rebellious, and you are filled with pride, and you're hurting the church, and we're not okay with that. We're your family, and we love you, but what you're doing is wrong, and we put you out. You are no longer welcome here. You're not allowed on the church property or whatever we're in, the warehouse, right? You're not allowed here, and if you ever repent, we would love to welcome you back, but in the meantime, you are not welcome here. You are out from the family. Really brutal. I think it was the first time we ever had to do that. And I got a phone call from him about 2 months ago, say, hey, can we get together? I said, yes, absolutely. We get together, sit down, and he like blurts out, thank you so much for your time. I just needed to say, I'm sorry, I love you, and thank you. He says, what you did to me 2 or 3 years ago was one of the best things that ever happened to me in my walk with God. And it was brutal, and it broke me down, but God used that. You were right, I was in sin and rebellious and pride, and God used that to heal me and help me and remake me into the image of God, and I have made new friends, and I'm at a new, really healthy church in town, but I'm now walking with God, and I just needed to come back and apologize and say, I'm really sorry for what I did, and I love you, and thank you so much for asking me to leave. And we had an amazing, beautiful gospel Jesus moment. I got to catch up and talk and laugh and embrace and pray, and it's all good. And he's welcome here. Does this actually work? Yes. But only if we have the guts to obey Jesus. Now, in that line of thinking, before we worship, three takeaways from the story, how we kind of live the story out in the world today. First, I'm going to move really fast. First off, if you're taking notes, we are called to be a family. We are called to be a family. There's a reason the weekend times here are not called services, but are called gatherings. Like, no offense to other churches, but there's theology at the back of that. Because we are not here to provide you with religious goods and services for consumers in the name of Jesus. With all due respect, I don't care. We are here to gather as family, as brothers and sisters adopted into God's family, to gather not around a sermon, not around a person, God forbid, not around a building, but to gather around the bread and the cup to remember the gospel, Jesus, the embodiment of the living God, his life, his teachings, his death, his burial, his resurrection, the new age we are now a part of by the Spirit of God coming and the kingdom of God here and at work, and to go out from here as family, as brothers, and as sisters on mission to the city. But that means 2 hours on a weekend is not really church. Sitting in a mass of people where you know one or two is not family. Family is real, open, honest, straight up, living in a web of relationships, in constant, regular conversations with people you love, who know you, who know your problems, your issues, your strengths, your weaknesses, your failures, the stories of what God is doing in your life, your dreams for the future, your haunting memories from the past, your struggles in the present, where you know and are known. That is what God wants for you. We have house churches all over the city. Gosh, I ask you to get into one all over the city. Please make your way to one. But when you get there, showing up in a living room and having a conversation about whatever is not enough. God wants you to push deeper, push into conversations, push into relationships where you are real and open and honest, where you confess sin. I had to do that this afternoon with a brother. I needed to get together here. I need to confess. I need you to pray for me here. I need to live holy. I need to live right. Where you're in relationships like that, where there are no deep, dark secrets. There are no skeletons in your closet because you're part of a family. And you're loved and you love. That is what God wants for you. And secondly, you need to understand, if you're taking notes, we are called to be a family, and listen, that is transformative. Meaning the goal of the family is not tolerance, but transformation. We're not a social club. We're not here to get together and listen to music and chit-chat about the weather or jeans, right? We are a family here to grow around the Father to be more like Jesus. Am I right? And you need to understand Jesus saved you to change you. Please listen to me. Jesus saved you to change you, to remake you, rebuild you, resculpt you back into the image of God. There's a really popular saying in the church right now that makes me really nervous. I hear all the time, God loves you just the way you are. Depends on what you mean by that. If you mean, hey, I'm one of God's sons, daughters, adopted into God's family, orphans off the street, God is the Father, he loves me with all my past, all my failures, my struggles today, God's faithful, God's loved me, absolutely yes. But if by that you mean, and here's where I think a lot of people are going, hey, I'm okay to justify my sin, right? My struggles, God knows my humanity, God's love, right? Wrath, let's cut those verses out of the Bible. Judgment, punishment, sin. I like God is love, and God loves me just the way I am, and he's lucky to have me. Right? That's not true. You're wrong. Well, that's your interpretation, and it's the right one. Seriously, God loves you just the way you are, absolutely, but at the same time, God saved you to change you. I have two little boys, Moses and Jude, 2 and 5, and I love my boys to pieces. Right now, Moses is doing a new thing where he punches his older brother in the face. And he's working on the fist. It's more of kind of a slap bam right now, but I'm coaching him. And it's really funny, to be honest. But don't tell Moses or Jude that. But I love Moses on one hand, just the way Moses is, but I'm ready for Moses to change. I want Moses to change and grow and mature into a godly, loving brother who doesn't punch Jude in the face, right? And the same is true with the Father. Yes, he loves you just the way you are. He accepts you and invites you into his family, but he saves you to change you. And what you need to understand is one of the primary ways that happens, one of the primary really agents and vehicles God uses to transform you is the people sitting to your right and your left. We all know God uses the gospel and the spirit of Jesus and the scriptures and church and all that to transform you. Absolutely, all of that is true. But I would argue one of the primary agents of change is your brother, your sister, the person who rubs you the wrong way as iron sharpens iron, the person who calls you out, the person who has your same problems, and you know that because they are annoying, right? The people you are in relationships with are one of the primary ways God transforms you and me, myself included. I mean, my story right here. Today, I was with a brother who's speaking into my life. Yes, I need to hear that. Yes, I need to hear that. Yes, I need to hear that God was transforming me. We are a community, a church, a family that is transformative. And that leads really, really simple. Last, if you're taking notes, to the really simple idea that before you can call your brother or your sister, before you can deal with sin in your brother or sister's life, first you have to deal with sin in your own life. In the words of Jesus, take the plank out of your own eye. Then you will see clearly to remove the speck out of your brother's. Yes, your brother has problems, issues, and feel free to help your brother out with the speck in your brother's eye. But first, take the tree out of your face, okay? First deal with the sin in your life. Seriously. First, deal with what's going on in your heart, your soul. And from there, step into the kind of family where in love, you love and rebuke and encourage and all that. Which means I'm going to ask you right now to simply close your eyes, put your heads down in your chest. I think we're going to turn down the lights because that's when the Spirit of Jesus really speaks. And I'm going to ask you to please listen. And sit. Please be still and be quiet. And I want to ask you to simply sit in one really simple question as we move into worship. And that is, where is there leaven in my life or yeast in my life? Where is there sin in my life that needs to go away, that I need to put out? I need to cleanse from my heart, my life, before I get to the church, God's house. Where is there a plank in my own eye? Something so close, so near, so every day, I'm oblivious. Or where is there a speck in my own eye? Where is there something small and innocuous, but like cancer, it spreads and it's spreading and it's infecting and the end is death? And rather than you answer the question, I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit and ask the Spirit to answer the question. The tables are not open yet. We're going to ask you to stay in your seats and sit in the question as we move into worship.